Now Matthew's Gospel chapter 6, and we'll start reading in this chapter at verse 5. Matthew's Gospel chapter 6, verse 5, and we'll read on to the end of verse 13. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before ye ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word, for his name's sake. When you come to talk about prayer in the life of the believer, the pattern for prayer, you can't have any better teaching than that of Christ himself. Now that's not to say that this portion is more inspired than, say, Ephesians 3, where Paul shows us and teaches us great things about prayer, or other portions. But it is to say that when the Son of God himself says, this is how not to pray and this is how to pray, then obviously we are standing on the strongest possible ground. We're in the best place to learn about God's pattern for prayer. And the more you read this, the more you'll discover that it's very different from what we imagine great praying to be. The Lord's teaching here is very succinct, very brief, very straightforward, and yet the depth of it defies the greatest minds the church has ever had. And if you were to study this portion from now until the day you die, you would still never exhaust the riches and the glories, the magnificence of these very straightforward and simple words. The Lord Jesus, first of all, tells us how not to pray. Now, I'm going to deal with that very quickly. Two things. How not to pray. Don't pray as the hypocrites pray. Don't be a hypocrite in prayer. The Greek word for hypocrite's an interesting one. It comes from the theater. It comes from the word that means a mask. In those days, actors put a mask upon their face as they acted out the parts. And the Lord Jesus is using this word that tells us about the sin of putting a mask on when you pray. In other words, there's a pretense. You'll see about the hypocrites, they want to pray to be seen of men. They want to have a great reputation for prayer. They have ostentation in prayer. They're very showy about what they say and do in prayer. Now, the Lord is not condemning public prayer, because other parts of Scripture command public prayer, and the Bible doesn't contradict itself. What the Lord is telling is whether you're praying in public or whether you're praying in private, that you're not to be a hypocrite. The great thing about true prayer must be the stamp of spiritual reality. That's the very opposite to hypocrisy. When we come to pray, the aim is to get alone with God, to get into the presence of God, that there be nothing, in the words of a great American hymn writer who was a freed black slave, man with great talent as a musician and a preacher, nothing between my soul and the Savior. That's the aim in prayer. Don't pray as a hypocrite. Remember, no matter how good you sound to me, God knows the heart. And it's how you sound to Him that really matters. So don't pray as a hypocrite. But He also says, don't pray like a heathen. Don't pray like a heathen. The heathens pray with many words because they think they'll be heard for their much speaking. In verse 7, the Lord Jesus says, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do. The word that's translated using vain repetitions is an interesting word. We have a very good word in Ulster English, just in English I suppose, that translates it perfectly. And it's the word gabble. Don't gabble to God. Prayer is not gabbling. Don't be like a heathen. So here's how not to pray. But over on the other side, the Lord Jesus then tells us how to pray. He says, when you pray, say. In other words, pray like this. So if you want to know how to pray, here's the answer. If you want to know what to pray, here's the answer. If you want to know why to pray, then this portion gives you the answer. This is the pattern for all our praying. Now, it's not exhaustive, but it is very suggestive, and it will repay your deepest study. This is a model prayer for use by all Christians. Now, there are a whole lot of things I'd love to have time to get into tonight. I'm not going to get into the dispensationalists. The old dispensationalists throw this out. It doesn't belong to the Christian church. I knew one very famous brethren preacher when his mother had taught his children the Lord's Prayer, he nearly hit the roof. Because that's not for the church. Of course, he was absolutely off the wall, as the Americans would say. He was completely wrong. I'm not going to get into that. This is a model prayer for use by Christians. You use it in two ways. First of all, the Lord Jesus teaches us here that He means us to pray this prayer as He gave it. Listen to what He says. When ye pray, this is Luke's version, He says, when ye pray, say. In this portion He says, after this manner, pray. So here are two things. First of all, you can use the very words of the prayer. As I say, in Luke's version of it, He actually says, when you pray, say these words. Now, that doesn't mean to say you just recite them without meaning. But this is a prayer that says everything. Martin Lloyd-Jones, when he preached on this great prayer, he said, when I have prayed, I will very often come and I will pray, not just recite, but I will pray through the Lord's Prayer, and I know if I have left anything out, I've got it covered here. That's how deep this prayer is. I must confess that many, many, many times in my own life, getting alone in my own study, I have taken this prayer and I've sought to pray through syllable by syllable, right through, and many a time, in fact, most of the time, I never get beyond the opening petitions. There's a wonderful depth here. So learn to pray this prayer. Luke 11 verse 2. When ye pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven. We sometimes as Protestants, we have got the notion that if you recite a given prayer or you pray a written prayer, it must be popish. Absolute rubbish. Absolute rubbish. This is Christ's word. And He says, you pray this. So you can pray it as a model prayer. But second, you can use it as a basis for all your praying. This is the manner in which you're to pray. So here we're taught how to engage in this most important of spiritual work. Matthew 6 speaks of various great spiritual works. It talks about giving alms. Now, our giving is a very important part of our Christian testimony, and it's a very important part of our service individually and as a church. Our giving is important. How we give, why we give, that's important. Not only is there the giving of alms, but the Lord Jesus goes on and he tells us about fasting. And that's important. But most important of all is to pray. This is it. You see, this is the measure of your spiritual development and maturity. This is the gauge of your growth in grace, whether individually as a church or as a church. You measure a man for how tall he stands on his knees or on his face before God. Lloyd George, the great Welsh wizard, he was called, Prime Minister of the United Kingdom, was a wee small man. And he was doing a political meeting. They'd never had him there before, and the chairman had never seen him. And so he got up and he introduced him, and he made some disparaging remarks, laughing about how small he was. And Lloyd George was not a bit amused. And so he got up and he just looked at the boy and he said, "Mr. Chairman, in Wales, we measure men from the neck up." And that put him in his place. Well, in the church, we measure men on their knees. This is the gauge of spiritual maturity and growth. What we do here is of the greatest importance. And yet, let's be honest, this is where we feel our weakest. I tell you, it is much easier in many ways to study than to pray. In many ways, it's much easier to speak publicly than to pray. That's something preachers have got to be very wary of, and they've got to be very careful of, because you can get to the place where you can learn enough about public speaking that you can get by preaching and be like a preacher. Well, he was a preacher. I don't know if he ever was a saved preacher. He said he was. Who said he was preaching and he thought he was preaching wonderfully. He said, "Oh, I haven't prayed for a month." That's tragic. It's easier to do a whole lot of things. This is the most important thing. But yet it is where we feel our greatest weakness. You know, you hear Christians and they speak as if prayer were an easy thing. And they say, "Oh, just pray about it." As if this is something anybody can do very easily. There's a sense, of course, in which any Christian can pray. But this business, "Oh, just pray about it," you know, usually that's a way that one person has of dismissing another and telling them, "Really, don't bother me with your problems." That's usually what it means. Just pray about it. Just pray. Man, if we really knew what prayer is, you'll see it's the most difficult thing in the world, because here you start doing something that's absolutely essential and yet that our whole being revolts against, and that's curbing the flesh. The flesh is the enemy of prayer. Didn't Jesus say to his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, "The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak"? There at that climactic moment in history, they all fell asleep. I can tell you something. If you can't sleep, start to pray and you'll fall asleep. If you're having a hard job sleeping at night, you start using those dark hours to pray. And I'll tell you, if it has to be the devil puts you to sleep, he'll certainly put you to sleep rather than have you pray. The flesh will put you to sleep. The flesh hates prayer. Gets worse as you get older, I tell you. Now, I'm only a young fella, but I'm taking Stanley Barnes' word. as an old friend of mine. You know, old men and old women, I've heard old people, and I have to lament the same myself. The easiest thing in the world, get down on your knees and fall asleep. Hard to concentrate. Hard to keep the thoughts together. Hard to curb the flesh. It's here that Satan needs crushing. Here's where you really do battle with the devil. You know, the devil doesn't really care about Christians sitting like so many little wooden soldiers with their mouths moving like to a puppeteer string, onward Christian soldiers marching us to war, and they march nowhere and they do nothing, and the only fighting they do is among themselves. The devil doesn't care two straws about that. But as the hymn writer well said, Satan trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. That's where you do business, and that's where we've got to learn the real victory. It's in this place of prayer. So it's very important that we learn the pattern from the greatest master of prayer, even the blessed Savior himself. So here's Christ's pattern for our praying. Now, I'm going to take an overview of it tonight. Way back, what year is this? 2011. Well, it's nearly between 12 and 13 years ago. I did a series of studies in the Lord's Prayer in Greenville. I'll not tell you what I'm covering tonight. It took me about 2.5 hours to do in different messages in Greenville. And that was only one part. I forget how many studies we did through this. It's a wonderful portion of Scripture. All I'm going to do is give you a very, very general overview. There are two things: the structure of the prayer and the features of the prayer. The structure of it. Now, I want you to notice this prayer is structured. Remember verse 7, don't gabble. Don't gabble. Now, this might shock you. I don't always do this, but I have done it. I remember in Greenville for quite a while, Sunday mornings, in fact, maybe the Saturday evening, usually the Saturday evening, I'd go over this on the Sunday morning. I'd be going through thinking on various portions of Scripture associated with what I've been studying. And as I studied those portions of Scripture, I turned them into a prayer. I thought of the pastoral prayer for the Sabbath day, and I went to my computer and I typed out that prayer entirely. Now, it's not that I got up and read that prayer, but I was going over that, thinking that in my mind. You see, I was convicted about this. I believe in spontaneous praying. But I'll tell you what worries me. When preachers will spend hours studying what they're going to say to people, and yet they come into the presence of God without a thought, without one word of preparation, I had to learn years ago, and I learned it really from reading about or from George Mueller. I had to learn years ago that it was a mistake for me to start to pray until I had got myself to the Word. And I would therefore, and still to this day, just about every day in life, I open up with the book of Psalms, and I have my psalm for that day, and I seek to praise and worship God for everything that psalm would suggest itself to me, and that would lead on to prayer. I have often told God's people, and I recommend this to you, I have done it myself, in fact, it has become almost second nature, that when you read a portion of Scripture, take a notebook, write down what the chapter is. Take the little leaf that we turned out some years ago in the Ten Commandments for Bible study. What does this chapter teach me about God? Write it down. Put the verses beside it. What does it teach me about Christ? Write it down. Put the verses beside it. What are the leading doctrines of this chapter? What are the great virtues that I find in this chapter? What are the sins that I should be avoiding? Things like this, write them down. Look at them. And then when you come to pray, now you've got a structure. You're coming to God to worship Him as you've just found Him in the Scriptures. You're praising Him for Christ as you've just seen Him revealed in the Scriptures. Rejoicing in truth that you've just seen in the Scriptures. You're confessing sins that you've been convicted of as you've read the Scriptures. You're pleading for virtue that has been set before you in the Scriptures. There is a structure to praying. Jesus says, don't gabble. The Americans have a saying, they talk about a man being a motor mouth. I think that's very descriptive. There's many a motor mouth comes into the presence of God. Sometimes it's the preacher's the motor mouth. I must say I cringe when I see a preacher stand up in the pulpit and he's talking to you like this, and then immediately without a breath, he's, oh God. And he's talking away to God as if God were spelled D-O-G instead of G-O-D. We're coming into the presence of God. And Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 says, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. For God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore let thy words be few. The psalmist in Psalm 141 verse 3 said, set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the doors of my lips. Think about what you're going to pray. Let the Bible inform your thinking. It was said of Alexander McLaren, the great English Baptist preacher of the 1800s, that he would spend usually a couple of hours letting the Scripture saturate his mind before he would dare to utter a word in prayer. That was his daily habit. It's not to say he couldn't pray in an emergency, but it's saying, don't gabble. There's a structure to prayer. From that I can draw this conclusion. The prayer is the result of deep thought. It's not haphazard. Prayer is the result of deep thought. When you come to God, let your approach to God be what you've learned of Him. God is a spirit, says the Catechism, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. I was greatly struck listening to Dr. Joel Beakey. I love to hear Joel pray because he approaches God with great solemnity and yet with great intimacy. But I was greatly struck when he said, God, we don't usually think of this word in association with God, and yet he's right and we're wrong. He said, God is altogether beautiful. He is the ultimate in beauty. The beauty of God. And over these months I've been thinking of that. As I come to pray, it's been in my mind, the beauty of God. Not just speaking of Christ, yea, He is altogether lovely. That is true. That's a wonderful theme to think about in prayer. But God, as the infinite, eternal, holy Trinity, He is altogether beautiful. And do you know what the beauty of God is? His holiness. The Scripture speaks of the beauty of holiness. Now let that sink in and see when you come to God how you worship, how you praise, how you magnify. Could I suggest this to you? And I'm getting a little beyond myself here. But could I suggest this to you? To keep in mind when you pray, we are not Unitarians. We are not Jesus only heretics. We are Trinitarians. When I hear people pray, they pray. And I have no difficulty with us addressing the Lord Jesus in prayer. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 makes it clear that is absolutely scriptural. I have no particular difficulty in us addressing the Holy Spirit in prayer. I think I can establish that from scripture too. But normally, our address is to the Father through Jesus the Son, by the power and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's the normal pattern for prayer. We come to worship God in the Trinity of His sacred persons. We are Trinitarians. Never forget that when we come to pray. Prayer is the product of deep thought. It's the product of deep feeling. Jesus talks about the things we desire and therefore we need. It's the product of deep faith. As the end of this Lord's Prayer shows, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It's because we believe who God is, what God is. It's because of our faith in that we come to pray. Here's the structure. You'll see that this structure falls into three main parts. There's what you call the invocation, our Father which art in heaven. Then there is supplication. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts, lead us not into temptation, deliver us from evil. That's the supplication. And then at the end there's the ascription, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Now that's the pattern. Now I didn't establish that pattern. The Lord Jesus did. Invocation, supplication, the ascription of glory. And do you see that prayer begins and ends with worship? And the meat in the middle of the sandwich, if you want it, is the supplication. But before, normally, now there's always the emergency prayer like Nehemiah chapter 1 where you just shoot a prayer to heaven. Yes. But read a little, Nehemiah chapter 2 should I say, but you read in chapter 1, you find that there's a prayer life lying underneath that, where this is the normal pattern. Normally, before you start asking, you spend time worshipping. And then when you've done your asking, then you turn your eyes back to the one whom you're worshipping. And that's where you get your confidence to pray. It's the sight of Him, who He is, what He is, that gives you that confidence to pray. So here is the structure of our praying. The features of it, I am only going to have time to run through like a racehorse. Well, a cart horse anyway. This, I'll scare you because the Lord Jesus teaches us seven things. Now when Dr. Paisley used to say, oh boy, here we go. And then he would say, if I only preach for 5 minutes on each of these things, that'll be 35. He's already been going for 35 minutes. And I know, right, there's not a hope in the world that Ian Paisley will speak for 5 minutes on those things. He's more likely to speak for 45 minutes on each of them. And so I was getting settled in for the night. And I know that's exactly how you feel when I say that. But I can assure you, I will be quick on them. But here are the features of prayer. Try to get them in your mind. First of all, here's the access that we enjoy in prayer. Our Father. We have access to God the Father in heaven. Now this is the complete teaching of the New Testament. Constant teaching. Ephesians 2 verse 18. Through Him, that is Christ, we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. We have access by the Holy Spirit unto the Father. Write that down, Christian. You can't get to Buckingham Palace. You may not even be able to get in through Stormont's gates. But you can get into the throne of God. You have access to the Father. Ephesians 3:12 says, in whom, that is in Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of Him My, what a wonderful thing it is to have access to God. We have the right of entrance into the holiest. One of my favorite verses is Hebrews 10, verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, he goes on, says, if I could summarize it, let's enter. We have boldness to enter in. Isn't that a wonderful statement? We have boldness, we have freedom, the idea is. We have the freedom to enter in to the holiest. And that's true. And yet I don't think that's what Paul actually was saying in Hebrews 10:19. It's a very beautiful statement there. What Paul wrote in the Greek text is this: having therefore, brethren, confidence regarding the entrance into the holiest, let us draw near. Now, let me ask you a question. If you've ever read the book of Hebrews, you shouldn't have any difficulty answering it. What entering into the holiest has Paul been talking about in Hebrews chapter 9? This is chapter 10. What has he been talking about in Hebrews chapter 9? Christ's entering into the holiest. Now he says, we have confidence regarding that entering into the holiest. We have a Savior at God's right hand. We have one who has entered in. Let us draw near. Oh, the truth is the same. We do have boldness to enter in. But the ground of it is this, that Christ has entered in. There's a man in the glory tonight. There's a mediator at God's right hand. And through him, we may come. We have an open door to the Lord. He gives us an invitation. As James 4 verse 8 says, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. You have to stop to think of this. You know, these are such simple things, and yet they're life-changing things. We have the ear of the Almighty. We have the ear of the Almighty. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers. So we can come to God our Father at all times, in all places, with all our needs, in the perfect confidence that we have access. Now let me ask you, are you using that access? Are you employing it? Then when we come into the presence of the Lord, according to this portion of Scripture, there are certain assumptions that we entertain in our minds in the place of prayer. The first is the sovereignty of God. Our Father is absolutely sovereign. He is in heaven. This is what Nehemiah had in mind when he came to pray in his great prayer in chapter 1 of his book, Nehemiah 1 verse 5. The absolute sovereignty of God. He reigns with absolute power. His will is invincible. His action is irresistible. We're not coming to some little tin pot idol that has eyes that see not, ears that hear not, feet that walk not, hands that work not. We're not coming to some God made up by the imagination of man. We're coming to the absolute sovereign of heaven, earth, and hell. Sovereignty of God is the first great fundamental upon which you'll build your prayer life. If you do not have that as your starting point, you're never going to pray with confidence. God is absolutely sovereign. The second assumption is that he's interested in our affairs. The psalmist said in Psalm 40 verse 17, I'm poor and I'm needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. The Lord thinks in me. So we can pray not just for the great things that the world would think are very, very important. The success of the gospel across the world. Those are great things to pray for, and do pray for them. But you can pray for the small things as well. The Lord is interested in you. Sometimes unbelievers say, God is more to think about than just a little thing like you or me. He's ruling this vast universe. Why would he take time for such a little thing as you or me? What an insult to God. We are his children. He created us. He chose us in Christ. He gave us to Christ. He purchased us with the blood of Christ. He united us to Christ. He gave us his Spirit. He's put us in the everlasting covenant. He's put us in his church. Don't let the devil talk you out of the intimacy that you have with God. God is angels galore. He could create a million worlds with a word. And yet he looks at you and me and he says, that's my treasure. That's my special treasure. Do you ever stop to realize that when all is wrapped up, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, if I could use the word, will boast of his greatest achievements. And when God boasts, he doesn't say, look at the angels, look at the gold, look at the silver, look at the universe. No, he says, Ephesians 3, look at those sinners saved by grace. All were special to him. He's an interest in our affairs. And he can and will do the things that we ask. Now, we deliberately don't ask what we know is unworthy of God. And we deliberately do not ask what we know is contrary to his revealed will. We should take time. There are certain things that we know are the will of God. Holiness is the will of God. Sanctification is the will of God. Growth in grace is the will of God. There are certain things in life that we're not sure then as to what the will of the Lord is. Should I have this job or that job? Well, there'd be a time that I may not know, and the Lord may just have to make that clear as time goes on. But we should seek just to suspend judgment and ask for the Lord's will. But when we are convinced this is God's will, then listen, we know that he can and he will answer prayer. I've been reading a missionary biography, and a very famous missionary. And he was greatly challenged about his prayer life when he was on the mission field. And he wrote back and he said, I had to learn to pray the prayer of faith, what the prayer of faith is. And he said, I had to learn that, and he's talking now about when he's asking what is worthy of God and what he believes with all his heart is the will of God. He said, I had to realize it's not faith for me to say I believe God can answer prayer. That's not the prayer of faith. He said, in fact, I had to learn it's not the prayer of faith for me to say that God will answer prayer. Faith has nothing to do with the distant future. That's up to God. Faith has to do with me and God at the present. He said, I had to come to the place when I was asking what was worthy of God and what was according to the will of God. I had to come to realize God has answered prayer. When he manifests that to me and to the world is his business, but I take him at his word. That preacher, you know, was going into one of the hardest mission fields, one of the most unproductive places. And as he sent out that prayer letter home, he was praying that God would give him, I forget how many hundreds of families. I think it was 300 families in this tribe. Not just individuals. Families. As the days went by and the months went by, a few years went by, God showed that he had answered prayer. Well, let me say to you, God can and will do. We acknowledge his might, as Isaiah chapter 33 and 13 says. We acknowledge his might, but we must also acknowledge his right. His will be done. Remember, we exist for God, not God for us. That's what this portion is teaching us when we come to pray the way Jesus taught us to pray. In other words, prayer doesn't make a convenience of God. God is for us in the sense that he gives us his favor. But God does not exist for us. We exist for God. Revelation 4 verse 11. That's why we're here. We exist for God. So we assume that when we pray, we may do so with confidence. For anything that's for His glory. Whatever's not for His glory is not a fit matter for prayer. Let me speak a word about the attitudes that we should exhibit in prayer. Now here I'll give you a list of 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 things. When you come with the attitude of a son. You say, Our Father. You come with the attitude of a subject. Thy kingdom come. Then you come with the attitude of a servant. Thy will be done. Then you come with the attitude of a suppliant, for you say, Give us this day. In other words, we're empty. Our fullness is in thee. We come as suppliants. And then you come with the attitude of a saint. Forgive us. Lead us. Deliver us. Time forbids that I speak of the ambitions we evince as we pray this prayer. And the address that we make, it's to our Father in heaven. You know, I will say this about that. There's an intimacy there, and there's deep humility. Our Father. That's a beautiful title. In Romans 8:15, we're told we call Him Abba Father. Charismatics have taken a strange view of that, at least some of them have. The word Abba is an Aramaic word. It means father. The usual word, the Greek word for father, is pater. You heard your pater. And it's the same as the Latin word. And we come in, I don't know if you use it down here, but in various parts of the English speaking world, especially the upper crust like the McConnells there, you know, they speak of our pater and our mater. That's our mother, our father and our mother. Well, that's the Greek word for father, pater. But Abba is a special word. You see, a slave could call his master, his father, pater. But he would never call him Abba. That was for the child. And so some charismatics have taken that and said, this is a peculiar intimacy. And it's true. It is a peculiar intimacy. And they say, it's just like you coming, a child coming and saying, Dada. And they have had the audacity to say they're praying and refer to God as Dear Daddy. That's blasphemy. It's not praying. That's not intimacy. That's brashness. You see, when the Lord Jesus came to pray, He prayed, Abba, Father, Holy Father, My Father. There's no brashness there, even from the Savior. This is intimacy indeed, but it is an intimacy that is clothed with deep humility as we recognize the absolute glory of God. This is how we pray. The answers that we're looking for. Now, this is a whole subject in itself. When you come to pray, here's what you're asking. Here's what you're looking for an answer to. First is a zeal for the Lord's name, the Lord's kingdom, and the Lord's will. You know, when I pray, I often come to those. In fact, in public prayer, very, very often, I come to finish with these three great petitions at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer. In my own prayer life, it's very usual that these will ultimately be what I'm praying. Hallow thy name. Advance thy kingdom. Do thy will. And if God will answer those three petitions, then everything else is all right. When you come to pray, the zeal is for the Lord's name, the Lord's kingdom, and the Lord's will. But then it's also for our personal needs and sanctification. Do you notice how the Lord teaches us how to pray? First of all, there's for our physical and material needs. give us our daily bread. Now that obviously takes in your food, but it takes in all. It's representative of all your physical and material needs. Pray for them. But don't just stop there. You know, when you get to most church prayer meetings, I don't know if it's true in Ulster now, but I do know that very few churches in America really have a prayer meeting. Even conservative churches, those that say they have a prayer meeting, it's just a shambles. It's not a prayer meeting at all in most places. And those who do have a prayer meeting, it's more like prayer for health and wealth. And they never get beyond praying for the sick and physical or material needs. Now that's legitimate, to pray for those things. I've just thanked you for praying for my brothers when they were sick. It's legitimate. But you've got to go way beyond that. And Jesus taught us to pray for our spiritual needs. Now what are they? Forgive us. Forgive us. Do you know what's missing in most of our praying? Privately and publicly, it is a sense of the absolute glorious, majestic holiness of God and the deep unworthiness, aye, and wickedness of our own hearts. We have become so used to ourselves and our sin that there is little tearful, broken-hearted, real confession of sin before God. The old Protestant liturgies, and I know some of you may rebel at my using in any positive sense the word liturgy. It's simply the Greek word for service. It's an order of service. And whether you like it or not, you have your liturgy and your order of service. And in a lot of our churches it would need to be looked at and got beyond the shallow thing that it has become in many places. But the old Protestant liturgies, they made space for what Presbyterians call the pastoral prayer, which in most of our churches doesn't even exist anymore. The pastoral prayer. And it was drummed in by the Reformers and then by the Puritans. By the great Protestant leaders, it was drummed in that as a church we come and we need to come and we need to get beyond the ritual and the rigmarole and recognize we are lifting up our hearts as a congregation, confessing our sins. Oh, we're saved, we're justified, we're accepted, but oh, how we have failed God. Think of the sins that run through a congregation. Think of the bitternesses. Think of the bitter words. Think of the harshness. Think of the divisions. Think of the worldliness. The prayerlessness. The lovelessness. Isn't it true? I'm not making any accusations. I don't know this congregation, but I want to tell you, I know people. And I'm absolutely certain that Mourne has as need of it as much as any other church to make those confessions. And so do you in the private place. Oh, until we see the absolute glory of God and all the dross of the world drops away from us and we're moved to confess, cry, God, forgive. Forgive. When you read John Calvin in prayer, one of the greatest treatments of the subject of prayer ever penned was by the great Genevan reformer. Another one was by the great Scots reformer, John Knox. You read those men in prayer, you know why Mary, Queen of Scots, said she feared the prayers of Knox more than 10,000 soldiers. They knew how to pray. They knew something about praying. And one of the things you find is this deep humiliation. This getting on our face before a holy God, broken,
forgive us our debts. Ah, but listen. Listen. As we forgive our debtors, I think it was Brother Barnes who drew the quotation to my attention some years ago, that the Christian army is the only army on God's earth that kills its own wounded. Let that sink in. Oh, we come to God and we glibly say, Lord, forgive me. But we're very slow to forgive ourselves or forgive other people. I know Christians, and if you ever cross them once, you're finished for life. You're finished for life. They'll never forgive. Well, they say they're Christians. But I want you to listen to what we didn't read tonight. Jesus said, if ye forgive men their trespasses, verse 14, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now that's not saying you're forgiven on the ground of how well you forgive. It's saying if you're forgiven, you'll have a forgiving heart. And if you don't forgive, you've never known the forgiveness of God, and you can't know it. Lord, deal with sin, my unforgiving spirit, my harsh and bitter language, my cold shouldering of the saints of God, my divisive attitudes. God, forgive us our sin. I'm going to be honest with you. My heart breaks for the Free Presbyterian Church, the church I have served under God for half a century, church I love with all my heart. Breaks my heart when I see this church riven by the stupidity of political division. See it riven with things the Bible has absolutely nothing to say about, and yet God's people who agree in all the things of God, they're falling out with each other, they're bitter with each other, they can hardly look at each other, they can hardly pray for each other. Brethren, let me tell you, God will never bless us. He cannot be God, he cannot be true to himself and do anything but judge such wickedness. All we need to be in our faces. Our ministers need to be in their faces. For I tell you, we have been as bad as anybody. Our elders need to be in their faces. You may not like what I say. I don't care two straws about Stormont. And I don't care two straws about Westminster. Relatively speaking, obviously I'm a citizen. And I have my opinions, but they don't care. I don't care about those. I want to tell you, there's a kingdom above all kingdoms. There's a king above all kings. There's a gospel of all glory. There's a Christ who has saved us from hell. And I want to tell you, we need his forgiveness. That's what I care about. Can God send revival? Oh, he can. But it's going to start with a breaking of hearts in this church and the other churches. Men on their faces, God forgive us. God forgive us. I had a dear brother speak to me after a meeting I spoke at in Banbridge, and I'd made much the same point there as I made here. And this brother came to me. He said, I want to tell you, I've been very bitter, and I've said very angry things about Dr. Paisley. Then he came to do a meeting here and said, God spoke to me, and God smote me. Who was I to be so bitter against the child of God? And he said, I went home and I got on my face. I cried, God, forgive me. He said, I just want to tell you, I've never known such blessing. My family has never known such blessing. Now, I don't know that he's ever changed his political opinions. I didn't ask him. I said, I'm not even interested in that. And to be quite honest, if you were talking to Dr. Paisley, neither would he be. Brethren, that's the way to go. That's other things. You get people in churches, and you know they can get so bitter over the smallest things. I've known cases, but I've seen a church wrecked. I saw a church divided because two women fell out over changing the position of a couple of apples or something when they were decorating the place for the harvest. That became a major, major row. How can that be right? I've heard people, I remember one minister's wife, and I'll not say where it was, a long time ago. This minister's wife was a lovely, godly, gracious girl. She would be in the church prayer meeting, and she was very self-conscious, so she would just walk straight up the aisle after the prayer meeting and go and sit down. There's one woman sat there and says, "Now, would you look at her? She wouldn't even look at you." The minister's wife got to hear it, not being wishing to be offensive. Although it was hard for her to do. When she came in, as she walked up the aisle, she made sure to turn and smile and say, "Good night, good night." And the same person, would you look at her, you'd think she was the Queen of England going up there. Well, you couldn't please. That actually happened. You get bitter over the littlest things. God forgive us. God forgive us as we forgive. As we forgive. God, give us forgiving spirits. Lead us not into temptation. Lord, lead us away from temptation. You know what that says? Lord, I'm willing not to put myself right in the place of temptation. There's so many of us. And we rush into the place where we know the devil is going to be right staring us in the face. And when we're sinking, we're saying, Lord, save me. Jesus is saying, listen, I can deliver you when you've fallen, but it's much, much better to pray, Lord, lead me away from temptation. And deliver me from the evil. Whether it's the evil thing or the evil one. Deliver me from the evil. Sanctify me. Keep me walking with God. That's what we're asking. And the assurance is, thine is the kingdom. Can God do this? He's the king. Thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. Thine is the glory. And the three parts of the inscription fit very nicely with the three parts of the invocation. We start worshipping who God is, glorified in heaven. Now we give him the glory. We close the circle. Jesus said, you want to pray? That's how to pray. Now, believe it or not, I've tried to be brief. I see a look of unbelief in Ian's face and a look in Stanley's face. Stanley thinks that we should end with that hymn. We daily pitch our moving tent a day's march nearer home. I've tried to be brief. I've covered a huge amount of area, skimming along the surface, but I trust we've said enough that will teach us something. How not to pray, and how to pray, what to pray, and why to pray. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.